Welcome. Tonight's it's a wonderful evening. It's going to be a great night of learning and about a fascinating character, but a great night of learning of Torah. We're going to learn a little bit about Maimonides' life and a lot about his scholarships. The reason for tonight's event, in addition to learning, is celebrating the 32nd conclusion of the global study of Maimonides' works. People around the globe, and we'll learn more about that tonight, every day study Maimonides' books of Mishneh Torah, which is a book of every single mitzvah in the Torah, and they conclude it every 11 and a half months. So, in the past 30 years, since the global study started in 1984, we've in the past 30 years, we've done 32 cycles. So we're now in our 33rd cycle, because it's 11 plus months. To start the program, we're going to show a short video about Maimonides' scholarship. Every year we show a little bit different piece of Maimonides' life, just in case someone remembers from last year. So I don't want to show the same piece again. So now we're going to show about Maimonides' scholarship. So please give your attention to the screen to learn a little bit about his writings.
Before he began his commentary on the Mishnah in his 20s, in fact, well before he began his career as a physician or took on his role as chief rabbi of Egypt's Jewish community, Maimonides had mastered the vast content of the Talmud, the Midrashim, and the literature of the post-Talmudic masters, the Gaonim. His mastery is all the more remarkable for having been achieved under conditions far from ideal. For during the years when most young men were learning in Yeshivot, he and his family were unsettled migrants due to extremist Islamic persecution. Nonetheless, Maimonides acquired world renown as a Talmudist of unusual knowledge and expertise. Scholars and rabbis from all over the world sent him their questions in Judaic law, known as Halacha. Aside from his response to the legal, theological, and political problems sent to him by rabbis and community leaders, Maimonides also offered two towering contributions to the field of Jewish law and Talmudic study, his commentary on the Mishnah and the Mishnah Torah. In his commentary on the Mishnah, Maimonides used his encyclopedic command of Jewish literature to gather rabbinic discussions found in 9 centuries of post-Mishnaic writing and organize it in accessible form around the concise text of the Mishnah. Besides clarifying the meaning of each Mishnah, the commentary also outlines the final halakhic decision from among the various opinions mentioned in the Mishnah and in all subsequent Jewish literature to that date. He also included in this commentary several essays on deep aspects of Jewish thought. The 13 principles around which this course is based appear in this commentary on the Mishnah. Had Maimonides written no other work but the commentary on the Mishnah, it would have been sufficient to immortalize him among the Jewish people. But no sooner had he completed this work than he embarked on his next and even more ambitious project, the codification of Jewish law. In Maimonides' era, the average person was unable to determine the final ruling of Jewish law directly from the Talmud, with its numerous opinions and diverse views. The first major step in codifying the laws of Talmud was taken some years earlier by Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, known as the Rif. In his works, he gleaned the authoritative opinions of the Talmud, while deleting much of the elaborate discussion of the Talmudic sages and all non-legal material. The problem with this method of codification was that it followed the same arrangement as the Talmud, as opposed to a topical system where all laws of the same subject are grouped under the same head. As the years passed, the pressing need amongst the Jewish population for a more systematically arranged, clear-cut, practical code was increasingly felt. It was the crowning accomplishment of Maimonides to present the first comprehensive, topically arranged code of Jewish law, distinguished by unparalleled clarity and fluency. To write the Mishnah Torah, Maimonides selected only clear halakhic rulings from amongst the thousands of pages of Talmud without presenting the Talmud of the day surrounding them. He devised a completely new and intuitive method of organization by which to present the laws, and he single-handedly renewed the use of Hebrew as a literary language. This code is the first significant work written mostly in Hebrew since the Mishnah 9 centuries earlier. Maimonides' language is a model of lucidity, powerful, concise, and subtle. It is, to this day, also the only universal code of Jewish law covering all Torah laws, even those observed only under certain circumstances. It took Maimonides 10 years to complete the Mishnah Torah. There is a tradition that on the night it was finally completed, the 8th of Kislev in the year 1180, his father came to him in a dream with another person whose face shone like the sun. Rabbi Maimon told him that the man was none other than Moses, who had come to see his work and express gratitude on the magnificent job he had done. Maimonides' purpose was to enable all Jews, even those who were not outstanding scholars, to learn how to conduct themselves in daily life. In Maimonides' own words in his introduction to the Mishnah Torah, "I call this work the Mishnah Torah, second law of the Torah, for a man should first read the written Torah and then read this code, and he will know from it the entire oral law without the need of reading any other book between them." The Mishnah Torah is also referred to as the Yad HaChazakah, or the Mighty Hand. The word Yad in Hebrew is written as the number 14, alluding to the 14 volumes of his work. During his lifetime, there was considerable opposition towards Maimonides' Mishnah Torah. Many leading Torah scholars of the time felt that the exceptional clarity of the Mishnah Torah would destroy Talmudic scholarship and turn people into ignoramuses. Others feared that by studying the Mishnah Torah, many uneducated Jews would consider themselves instant experts in Jewish law. Time, however, has demonstrated the Mishnah Torah's great contribution to the increase of Torah study. Maimonides' Mishnah Torah has remained the classic collection of Jewish law studied worldwide by Torah scholars, yeshiva students, and laymen alike. Also famous is the Book of Commandments, or Sefer HaMitzvot. The sages of the Talmud speak of 613 mitzvot, but nowhere in the Talmud do they arrange a detailed list of these commandments and prohibitions. In the Book of Commandments, Maimonides enumerates the precise 613 commandments contained in the Torah. He also explains the principles and rules by which he determined which biblical laws should be counted. Join us next week as we learn about Maimonides' passing, his great sight.
Next year,
right? And hopefully sooner. All right, so here you have it. Basically laid out, explained Maimonides' scholarly works, the Mishnah Torah, primarily the Mishnah Torah. Now, in essence, he said a very bold statement. He said if someone reads the book of the Mishnah Torah, reads the 5 books of Moses and the Mishnah Torah, you don't need any other book to know the entire written and oral tradition. You know the whole Torah. And indeed, if a person reads through all the 14 books of the Mishnah Torah, be able to get a clarification of every single mitzvah of the Torah, what it means, and what its details are. So you get a broad knowledge. I'm going to ask my father, Rabbi Guffin, who studies every week, every day, 3 chapters of the Maimonides. He's able to finish it every 11 months. So he will reads for us the conclusion of the Rambam, the last law that deals with the end of time, deals with Messianic era, or what the world will be like at the end of times.
Anyway, I want to thank Rabbi for organizing this evening, and to thank Rabbi Chagi Ruben, Rabbi Weinberg. Chagi or Chagai?
Both.
I like Chagai better. Chagai sounds better.
Anovi.
And Rabbi Bobovsky for coming, taking part in this wonderful evening. It's customary to conclude a Rambam, it is a finish, and then we start a new cycle. It's one of the Rambam's unique writings and unique style, as you see by the end, he does not only give the laws what you have to do today. He also gave the laws which we're going to do in the time of Mashiach, and he's also describing to us the way the world will look like Mashiach going to come. Among the rabbis and the writings, there's no clarity. What's going to be Mashiach going to come? What's going to happen? He took it in Rotterdam in a very clear way, based on prophets and collected from Medrashes and Gemaras, and there is much more to it than now, but they're not as clear as he writes about it. How the world will look like, and not what the world will look like, in his writing, is not only describing the good things going to happen, but he's describing the spiritual state of the world. And he's describing what is the purpose of the coming of Mashiach. You all wait for it. There will be no more mortgages to pay, no more sicknesses, no more worry, no more aging. You'll be young and strong and healthy and have everything. It's an unbelievable situation. But all of what he writes is only at the beginning. What's going to be the ultimate greatness of Mashiach's time? Of course we're going to be free and healthy and we have no worries, no competition. What's the production? These things are only a beginning, a preparation, a beginning for something else. What is the goal of everything? What's going to be the purpose of all the years the Jews were together for thousands of generations and thousands of years, going through so much suffering and so much doing so much good? What's going to be in the world? He describes it in the last. In the last one, we're not going to do the whole thing. It's a beautiful thing to write the whole chapter, but I will do just the two last verses. Le'nusavu hachomim, the rabbi did anavim, le'meisa Mashiach, the rabbi did not desire, and the prophet did not desire the days of Mashiach, not in order to control other nations, not to rule over other nations, not nations to raise us up and to exalt us, not to eat and drink and have a good time. The whole thing was one purpose: to be free, to learn Torah and its wisdom, and we're not going to have anybody disturbing us. And all of it is for one purpose. For what purpose? To be able to inherit the world to come. What is the world to come? That is described in the last chapter 12, the last book, verse 5. I write this in Hebrew because then translated in English. His Hebrew is very special here. For Oysa's man, in those days, lo yeshom lo rov, no hunger, lo milchomo, no wars, lo kina, no jealousy, the taharut, no competition. Why not? Are we going to change? You can be nothing there, but I know people today have no jealousy. Some people so holy, so humble, they have no jealousy, they have no competition, everything is fine for them. He says no. The reason that Abisha Tovat Yemushpat Arbe, this plentiful for everybody. The reason not there is jealousy, he has more than I have. Whatever you have enough. Everybody can have whatever. The Koma Adanim, all the beautiful things, there'll be so much. Metsuim, they'll be available like dust. It's a very unusual description to say plentiful like dust. What's the word dust? We'll come back to that in a second. The Loi Yeseka Olam and the occupation of the whole world will be only one thing, the knowledge of God. Lefichach, because there's going to be the only occupation going to be to know God, and we are very smart people, the Jewish people, yes? And we're going to be all busy wanting, learning Torah, the knowledge of God. What's going to be? Lefichach, therefore, Iyu Yisrael Chachamim Gdolim. We Jews will be very, very, very smart people. We'll be very, very smart. And moreover, not only Bichachomim, the Yodim Dvarim Hastumim. We will be able to figure out the concealed things. There's things that we can figure out. We can figure out science. We can figure out medicine, mathematics, things we can figure out with our mind. But there's certain things we cannot figure out. It's beyond us. Something spiritual, something heavenly, we have no way to get to it. At that time, we'll be able to figure this out. And moreover, not only be able to understand the spiritual thing that was concealed, they are Siyu Gudad Boram. They'll be able to understand the knowledge of God, the very God things. The doubt of Hashem. Some believe we'll be able to understand the very God things. But we cannot be like God. They'll do the best only to see Koach Adam. Like according to our ability. Now, he said before, so be plentiful, everything, be no competition, no jealousy, because there will be all the ma'adanim, all the great things will be available like dust. What is the dust? Dust is not only describing how much there is. Dust is telling us there's no value. You ever see somebody going to collect dust? Why? Because dust is not. Because you'll be so busy with the great things, with the spiritual things, with the godly things, with the heavenly things, the knowledge of God, everything else will be meaningless, insignificant. It was going to be in the world. It was the purpose of the whole thing. It finishes up with a very, very famous verse from Isaiah. Shenemar ki mala ha'aretz beyat Hashem. The world is filled up with the knowledge of God. Full of knowledge of God. How much full? How full going to be? 100%, 10%, how full? The prophet continues, Kamayim layam mechasim, like the sea, like the water covers the sea. The water covers the sea in a way, what do you look at the sea, what do you see? See the water. The water covers completely. Even under the water, there's a whole universe under the water. The Talmud telling us under the water is the same thing as is on the dry land. Whatever exists in the dry land exists in the sea. But you don't see it. There's a whole world, a whole universe. It's all not only color of the water, it's all really part of the water. The sea creatures, according to halacha, they consider to be water. The part and part of the water. The Mashiach is going to come. The knowledge of God be so strong and so much, it's covering the whole world. Not only it's covering the world, the whole world is totally unified with the knowledge of God. Like at Matan Torah, I'm sure you remember what it said, the Jews came to Mount Sinai. What did the Jews say at Mount Sinai? Ein od milvado. At Mount Sinai, God opened the sky. And the Jews saw what they saw, it's only God. They realized, when God opens the sky, when you see God, everything else becomes insignificant. It's explained in Hasidic teaching that Matan Torah was a little preview what the world is going to be when Mashiach is going to come. When Mashiach is going to come, the whole world, there will be the same world. As will be the same people, the same universe. But what's going to be covered out with? With the knowledge of God. The whole world will feel and be part of Hashem. That is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of the whole creation, the ultimate purpose why we are here. And by each time we do one mitzvah, one good deed, we are preparing ourselves for the coming of Mashiach. Every little deed has power in it, purifies the world, purifies the person, and makes the world also to the coming of Mashiach. Let's pray by learning more Torah, following the Rambam's instructions, and doing the right things to prepare ourselves in the whole world for the coming of Mashiach very soon. Thank you.
Thank you very much. You may be familiar on Simchat Torah. The custom is we dance the Torah and then we read the Torah and we finish reading the whole entire Torah. And what do we do then? The next thing we have to do is roll all the way back to the very beginning and start all over again. Why do we start all over again? The terminology used in halacha is matkifin siyumala salasa. We put the end of the cycle right back, right next to the beginning. The end, you start right away from the beginning. Why? To show that the knowledge of God, the Torah, which is divine knowledge, is endless. It's Ein Sof, and there's constantly we learn it one cycle,
on one level, and it's always trying to learn more and more and deeper in the knowledge and wisdom of God. And that's been the experience of anyone who studies Torah. You see there's always a deeper level and a deeper level, and as you go further and further. You know, it's interesting, when you think about the concept of Messianic era, it's sometimes difficult for people to wrap their brain around. The Rambam ends the whole entire book of all Torah knowledge with what? Mashiach. The end goal. What's the end goal? We have a purpose. Why did God create us? Says Rabbi Gutman just spoke. What is our mission? He gave us the Torah mitzvahs to refine this world, to make this world a better, holy place, a godly place. And there's a goal. And there's a goal that we have to accomplish through every action. It's an empowering concept that every action we do is a building block towards our collective goal. And what's that world going to look like? To some people, they say, you know, I like my life here in West Hartford. I don't know if the Messianic era sounds different. Some people like their own comfort zone. I don't know what that means. A world of, you know, where even if it's good things, it's different. There's a certain lack of comfort with a different era. And the truth of the matter is, the idea of Mashiach, the way the Rambam describes it, it's not a different world. It's also a miraculous world, a crazy world, a different world. It's a fairy tale land. It's the same world you experience here, but truth revealed. And that truth revealed, he explains to us in the very first law that he starts off his book with. That when we understand, at the end of time, we're going to see godliness. Right now we live in a world where evil and falsehood can prosper and create all kinds of chaos. And what happens in Mashiach is we're going to see the truth. How do you transform a world the way we see it today? How does it become a good place? How does that happen? When people are able to see the truth of reality, the truth of everything, that really there's divine energy pulsing through everything. Hashem Akar, God is one. And everything we see and experience really is connected to that true oneness. When you see something much, much greater than ourselves, people will realize, what am I dealing with such insignificant things when there's something so much greater and so much more desirable, which is to connect and understand God. And therefore he ends off that the world will be, the pursuit of man will be to know more and more of godliness. That will be the desire and yearning of every person on this earth at that era. And he starts off with the same concept. What's the very first law? The foundation of our faith. And here I start the very first law. He starts off the whole entire book. Rambam writes, Yisayda Yisaydus, the foundation of all foundations and the pillar of all wisdoms, is to know. Again, knowledge. To know, what is it that we have to know? Shiyesham Matsu Yirishin, there is a first being. Rumanti Kol Hanimsa, and he brings to existence all other existences. Everything that exists from heaven to earth only exists from the essence and from the truth of God's existence. So in other words, everything that exists is a dependent existence, and God is a primary existence. I participated as one of the panelists 2 years ago, and one of the things we analyzed here, the Rambam starts off, what's the obligation? The first obligation, he doesn't say is to have faith in God, but rather is to know. To know that there is a creator, to know that there's a first being, is not necessarily an issue of faith. It's something you can comprehend logically. But you have to use put your mind to it and study it hard in order to understand that there is a creator and that everything must be dependent on that. They say a story of a fellow who came to the local bookstore, Barnes & Noble, and he asked the woman, he said, can you show me the self-help section? She said, if I would tell you, that would defeat the purpose. So they say much of Torah is indeed self-help. It gives us the tools we can help ourselves if we apply it and we work on it. So we have with us Rabbi Ram Weinberg from Young Israel, West Hartford, who's going to share with us from the Ram Shmona Prakim, another work of Maimonides, which deals with character refinement, being or becoming.
Thank you so much. It's so nice to be here. And as always, thank you to Rabbi Shai for organizing this and for the other panelists for agreeing to speak tonight. As I mentioned before, it's really a special privilege to hold and host these events. I speak to some of my colleagues in other places and they marvel at the fact that I tell them how different rabbis from the community come together quite often, not just to talk and to discuss and to figure out communal matters, but to celebrate together, to teach together, to learn together. It's truly a tremendous thing and a statement about the strength of our community, and I think we should all appreciate the idea of being here is not a given, but something that the rabbis of the community, especially Rabbi Shai, worked very hard to accomplish, and I certainly appreciate it very much. So I'd like to start off by asking you to imagine a scene in your mind as we begin today. Imagine in your mind the two people are taking a walk down the street, and they pass by a McDonald's. As they pass by the door of the McDonald's, they smell smells coming out of the kitchen of this restaurant. They smell whatever it is, bacon cheeseburger coming out of the door of the McDonald's. You know how restaurants have the greatest marketing tool. They take the vents that are coming out of their kitchen and they vent them out to the street. So when you're passing by, you get hungry, you smell the food, you want to come in and eat more. So this McDonald's had vents right out to the street. They were cooking bacon cheeseburgers. Two people walking by on the street, and they have different reactions to the smell that they smell. The first one says, "Oh, that smells so good. I'd love to go in there and have that. I'd love to taste a piece of that sandwich. But what can I do? I keep kosher. Can't do it." He walks on. Second person smells the smell. "Oh, that awful smell. I would never want to eat that. The most repulsive thing to me in the world." The question I'd like to pose to you tonight is, of those two people, who's the greater tzaddik? Who's the greater righteous person? Who's the more sanctified individual? Yes, some of you already got the answer, right? Who is on a higher spiritual level? The person who says, "Oh, I'd love to have that, but I can't." Or the person who has no desire whatsoever to even approach the restaurant because they know they keep kosher and they're so repulsed by the image and the smell of that non-kosher sandwich. Who's the greater righteous person? My natural inclination would have been, not like some people said here, my natural inclination would say the person who doesn't even have any desire to go near the restaurant, to touch the sandwich, to smell the sandwich, nothing to do with it, that person's on a higher spiritual level. That person is the great tzaddik, the great righteous person who never has a desire to go near it to begin with. That's what I would have said. And in fact, the Rambam says that according to the philosophers, the Rambam likes to quote the philosophers, quoting the Greek philosophers, which he studied, the Arabic philosophers that he studied, he says the philosophers agree to that natural inclination. They believe that the greater saintly person is the one who never wants to go near the restaurant to begin with. Where does the Rambam speak about this topic? As Rabbi Shai mentioned, in the Shmona Prakim, the 8 chapters of the Rambam. What's the 8 chapters of the Rambam? As you saw, it was nice that you showed this clip of the video this time, but because it explains some of the works of the Rambam. So the Rambam, as you saw, wrote a commentary to the Mishnah. He wrote it in Arabic, the first work that he wrote, and he actually wrote it while he was on the run in southern Spain, Morocco. He wrote it in the very early days of his life, and in very tumultuous times. He wrote this commentary. It was the first complete commentary on the Mishnah. It was translated later on by Shmuel ibn Tibbon and others later on into Hebrew, which is the versions that we have today and that we read today. That commentary on the Mishnah is the running commentary on every tractate of the Mishnah. But included in that commentary are 3 philosophical essays. One which is the introduction to his whole commentary, which speaks about the nature of the oral law, it speaks the nature of prophecy. One of those essays is an introduction to Perek HaChelek, one of the chapters in the Tractate of Sanhedrin, where he speaks about actually the 13 principles of the Rambam that many people are familiar with, speaks about ideas of Mashiach. And the last essay is his introduction to Pirkei Avos, to the ethics of the fathers, where he has 8 chapters, the Shmoneh Prakim, in which he speaks about character development and ethics as an introduction to Pirkei Avos. So in the 6th chapter of these 8, the Rambam speaks about 2 personality types, the 2 people that we saw walking outside of the McDonald's. One of them he calls Moshe Benakshu, a person who controls his nefesh, what we would call a person of great self control, self-restraint. The second personality type the Rambam speaks about is called the Chassid Me'ule, the great saintly individual. So we have the saint and the person of self-restraint. So let's see what the Rambam has to say. You have it in your sheets in front of you, both in English and in Hebrew. If you don't have a sheet, you can just listen. We'll read just a little bit of the Rambam. It says, Amru ha-philosophim, the philosopher said the following. Hamoshel binasho, a person who is able to have self-restraint, even though in the end of the day that person does the right thing, they do good. Who osa otam, as he does them, however, who mitaveh el hapeulot haraot, he has this intense desire or lust to do bad, to do the wrong thing. V'nichsaf aleihem, and he's pulled towards the wrong side. V'yichbosh et Yisrael. But he's able to conquer that desire, to subdue that desire, and in the end, to do the right thing. That's the first personality type. Second, if you skip a few lines, Aval ha-chassid, he says, but the saintly individual, who nimshach bepulato achar mashe ti'ireu ta'avato tchunato. He goes directly after his desire. But what is his desire? What's his inclination? The yasa hatovot, to do the good. He's pulled naturally to do the good. So what's the conclusion of the philosophers about these two personality types? The Rambam says, "Behaskama min hafilosofim." The conclusion of the philosophers is shehachasid yoter chashuv, the yoter shalem min hamoshel benafsho. The saint is on a higher spiritual level, a more perfect being than the person of self-restraint. So on the one hand, you have this person who is, you know, impulsive and instinctive and has a lot of desires for the wrong thing, who's able to conquer those desires and subdue those desires and push them aside and say, no, I'm not doing that, I'm going to push myself to do the right thing. So for example, the person who wants that cheeseburger so badly as they smell it, but they say, it's wrong in my mind, the Torah says not to do this, and therefore I'm not going to do this. Person gets a letter in the mail for a tzedakah campaign, a charity campaign from a local institution. They open up that letter and says, please give a generous donation this year to my campaign. And this person says, another letter. I just don't want to give. I don't want to give again. But they conquer that desire and they say, no, it's right. I need to support this institution. I'm going to give. Okay? So that's the person of self-restraint, who has desires for the evil, the bad, the wrong, but is able to conquer that. On the other side, the Rambam describes the person who is very balanced, very thought out, for whom doing the right thing is second nature. There's no question. Their natural inclination is simply to do the good. They don't struggle. They don't wonder. They open up that tzedakah campaign and say, wow, that's great. I'd love to give to that. That's a perfect cause. It's exactly what I want to do. They pass by the McDonald's, they say, oh, I want nothing to do with that bacon cheeseburger. So he says the philosophers take that saintly individual and raise that person on a pedestal. That's the goal. That's the ultimate. If you turn over to the other side of the page, the Rambam says the Jewish approach is entirely different. Says, when I really looked into the Jewish ideas behind this, on this topic, it's found, the person who has desires to do the wrong thing, but conquers those desires, the person of self-restraint, is actually more important and more complete than the person who never had those desires to begin with. And the Rambam quotes all kinds of interesting sources to prove his point that indeed is the philosophy of Judaism. So I think actually the Rambam goes in a different direction after this. He actually limits his principle to certain mitzvot where it's better to be the sainted individual and other mitzvot where it's better to be the person of self-restraint, but I don't want to go in that direction right now. I think it's a fascinating Rambam, it's a fascinating study about personality types, but I really want to boil it down to the bottom line. Essentially, what the Rambam is doing over here in this chapter. He's not just addressing the question of personality types. And he's not just addressing the question of who's higher on the chart and on the rank in terms of mitzvah, the particular commandments of the Torah. I believe that the Rambam is addressing the essential question of how much Judaism and how much God values the struggle. Values the struggle of the individual. When you fight and you fight and you fight and you try so hard to overcome every negative inclination you have and you succeed at doing the good, how do you walk away from that quote unquote fight? You walk away saying, you know what? I can't believe all that time I wanted to do the bad. What's wrong with me? How could I have ever wanted that cheeseburger? How could I have ever wanted to not give tzedakah and feel terrible about yourself? Or do you walk away from that struggle saying, wow, look at me. I had all these terrible feelings inside, and because I wanted to follow the values of God, the laws of God, I was able to overcome them. And I think what the Rambam suggests here is very clear, that Judaism does value the struggle. What the Rambam's addressing here is the question, like I put in the title, of being or becoming. What does Judaism value more? Being, the end product, the perfect individual, or becoming, a person who struggles, who develops, who strives to grow and to overcome things that are not so good about themselves? Does Judaism value more the person born with a natural ability to do good, something that God granted them as a wonderful gift, with no desire to ever stray, person who naturally loves to get up and go to shul to pray every morning? They just do it. Part of their natural routine, no struggle. Person who loves to keep kosher, loves to keep Shabbat, no desire to do anything different. Or the person who's not so crazy about those things, who struggles and says, do I really want this? Is this really good? Is this really what's best for me? Person who struggles and says, I really feel like I want to do the opposite, but who's able to overcome that and develop a love for these things and develop a passion for these things and develop the ability to overcome the desire to do differently. The Rambam says that Judaism values the person who struggles. That if you view two people who reach the same end point, they both walk past the McDonald's and go along their way. Neither one of them goes in, but one does it naturally and one struggles. Judaism believes that the person who struggled has reached an even higher spiritual level than the person who didn't. Now, that doesn't mean we go and look for opportunities to struggle. Say, oh, I love Shabbos. Well, I'm not a sainted individual. I better, you know, look for opportunities to want to do the wrong thing. No, we don't say that. Because the struggle is fraught with complications. And the struggling individual sometimes fails, and that's not a good thing. We don't want to fail. But if struggle happens to come your way, as it naturally does to every human being, what Judaism tells us is that you don't feel bad about the fact that you struggled. You overcome the struggle, and you look back at yourself and don't feel like the lowest person in the world, but the tallest person in the world who's reached incredible spiritual heights at coming closer to God. Hope that should be the case for all of us.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Weinberg. So they say by when Isaac was old, he asked his son to bring him delicacies, matamim, to prepare for him a meal before he blessed him. The Hasidic master says in Tanya in particular, what is matamim? Those delicacies, there are two types of delicacies. And God has delicacies that he likes so much. There's sweet, some people like sweet, and some people like spicy food. Sweets represent someone where it comes very natural and easy, and they're tzaddik, they're easy. The rest of us have to struggle. So that's spicy. God gives a certain pleasure in our struggle. It's not easy, and we push ourselves. That takes a lot of work. So not to be discouraged from the fact that many times doing what Hashem asks of us, God asks of us, takes a struggle, to realize that we are capable of giving God that extra pleasure,
for us succeeding and dealing with that struggle. You know, when they first printed the Likutei Torah, the book of Hasidic teachings, it had a lot of printing errors. A lot of printing errors. And about 100 years later, they reprinted it, where they worked it over, and they tried to rectify a lot of the mistakes in the book. So there was one chassid who came and he said, "What a terrible thing! They rectified all the mistakes." He said, "What we used to do, we used to have to sit and look and research and think it through backwards and forwards until, after hours and hours of thinking through the topic, we came to the conclusion there must be a mistake, a printing mistake. Now you took out all the printing mistakes. Now we're just going to fly right through it. It's not going to enter. They're not going to spend time on it." He says, "You guys, you did something wrong. I mean, that's not the current thinking anymore. Thank God we were able to, you know, taking out the mistakes. Thank God it brought more opportunity for more people to find Torah study accessible and such a vast amount of knowledge." I know doctors get annoyed that some information is made so accessible, because before they go visit the doctor, they read up on the internet and they have to have a whole, to refute what's present. So knowledge is power. But together with that, we saw in the video that a lot of people challenged Maimonides when he wrote his book Mishneh Torah. He made it too simple. They felt people will think it's too simple, and they could rule whatever they like and think they know everything. In fact, Maimonides had a tremendous amount of opposition. Tremendous. In fact, he wrote a book to refute almost every possible opportunity. He wrote a whole book on Maimonides. What it was to question everything Maimonides wrote. Hasagas HaRaivit. A whole book he dedicated just to refute to Maimonides. Maimonides was challenged tremendously by a lot of rabbis. It wasn't so easy for him. And Chagi Rubin is going to share with us about the controversy that led to the burning of Maimonides' books, until there was a great rabbi who felt that his books have to be burnt, God forbid. So please share with us, Rabbi Weinberg. Rabbi Rubin from Agudas Achim.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Gopin. I'm just a little confused, because I know that we both spoke beforehand of how much I should speak for, how long I should speak for, but I'm not sure if he said 15 minutes or 15 minutes. So, what was it?
5 minutes.
Of course. All right, so he said 15 minutes. All right, no, I'm just kidding. Like the fact that when he introduced me, he said both Nuschayas, both versions of my name, Chagai and Chagi. In fact, on my birth certificate, it says Chagai, but it was actually named after my Zayda, who's buried in Sanhedria. I think Rav Avi Yosef was just buried in Sanhedria as well. And I was named after my grandfather, was Yom Tov, but they had to give me an English name, so somebody thought of Chagi as an English name for Yom Tov. That's where it comes from. Okay, anyway. The reason why I'm actually hesitant and I'm concerned and worried about my presentation is because what I'm going to do is pour cold water on the Rambam. There was tremendous, as it was mentioned by Rabbi Gopin, and we saw on the beautiful presentation, that there was opposition to him. My problem is that in presenting the arguments against the Rambam, I don't want to be too convincing, because we're here tonight to celebrate the Rambam. Yet, we should study this whole section of history and also take out of it important lessons for us. So without trying to take positions on the tremendous controversy, I will try to sort of convey it in an objective way, but I ask you to do your own research afterwards. Firstly, what we saw on the video, and again it was mentioned by Rabbi Gopin, is that one of the areas, the issues against the Rambam, was his publishing of the Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah, which means the study of Torah, the review of Torah, encompassed everything of the oral law. There was no work that ever existed before or after the Rambam that made an attempt to do this. The Shulchan Aruch and the other works of Halakha always focused on sections of the oral law, but to encompass all of the oral law, no one but the Rambam actually did that. And even though we don't always decide the halakha like the Rambam, nevertheless, it's a phenomenal, unmatched work. But I go up and mention that the Ravid, Rav Avram ben David, who is the Rav in Provence, which was southern eastern France, which had a very large scholarly community, took issue and wrote a critique on the Rambam. But nevertheless, when you read through the Ravid, that was the acronym of his name, the abbreviation of his name, the fact of the matter is, if anyone came to endorse the Rambam, the Ravid did it more than anyone else. Because out of all of his critiques, he still goes along with 95% of the Rambam's halachic conclusions. And while there are certain Rabbanim who believe that even where the Ravid is silent, but sometimes in his commentary on the Talmud, he will there record his differences, but by and large, with his silence in most of the laws of the Rambam, that means he's endorsing it. So in fact, if anyone was there to endorse the work and to see that it has continuity and accept it, the writer, while he might have had a different intention, but the fact is, by writing his critique, he really came to be a companion volume that now people now could study the Rambam. The big problem with the Mishnah Torah was actually two other areas. One was one section called Sefer Hamada. That's the first section. It's translated as the Book of Knowledge. There the Rambam explains ideas that relates to God and philosophy, which many believe he was influenced by Aristotelian philosophy at the time. The Rabbanim that were against the Rambam, who actually initiated a ban against the Rambam's works, which later culminated in 1234, 30 years after the Rambam passed away, in the burning of the Rambam's work in France. It was the two works that actually caused this, motivation of burning the works. And that was the Sefer Hamada, this one section of Mishnah Torah, and his other work, which he wrote, called the Mor Nevuchim, which means the Guide for the Perplexed. It was these two works that, more than any other of his writings, caused tremendous controversy and dislike and tremendous opposition against the Rambam. And before I go into some of the points here, in the next few minutes, about what areas of these works really upset these Rabbanim, and why they took such an aggressive stand against the Rambam, which again culminated in the burning of his works, all of his works, it seems, was the fact that the Mishnah Torah does not have sources. The Rambam did not put sources to his halachic conclusions. In fact, he writes later on that he regretted, later on in his life, and I think his son quotes him, that he regretted the fact that he did not bring a source to every halachic conclusion. And when he got older, he sometimes wasn't able to back up his halachic conclusions by actually showing the source. His son made it one of his objectives, thank you, to find the sources. And the commentaries on the Rambam, the Magid Mishnah, the Kesef Mishnah, which is written by Yosef Cairo, actually does that. They bring the sources, particularly the Magid Mishnah, which we don't know who the author of the Magid Mishnah is, but you'll find her in most of the Rambam's Mishnah Torah as a running commentary, and there they bring the sources. The other problem is that not always do we decide the halakha like the Rambam, even if we do know his sources. Rav Yosef Gopin quoted the Rambam of how Rambam describes Mashiach. The writer did not agree to that, and some of his contemporaries did not agree. Rambam bases his position on Shmuel, Amar Shmuel, that's quoted in Talmud in four places, where he says, "Ein bein olam hazeh v'yemeis haMashiach." There's no difference between the present world and the days of Mashiach. El shibud malchios bilvad. Except that we will not be under the subjugations of the government. No one's going to scream at us when we build 400 apartments in Yerushalayim. And when we want to settle in the entire Eretz Yisrael, there's not going to be a UN vote of condemning us. That's what's going to happen, which the Rambam concedes to. But there won't be any miracles, as Rabbi Gopin explained, based on the view of the Rambam. Guess what? This happens to be the student of Talmud. When it came to Bar Kochba, Rishon Bar Kaziva, everybody knows Bar Kochba, the 53 years of destruction of the second temple, Bar Kaziva, Shimon Bar Kaziva, called Bar Kochba by Rabbi Akiva, launched a rebellion against the Roman occupation, and for between 3 and 7 years was successful in throwing the Romans out, reestablishing an independent government, but unfortunately 10 years later was snuffed out, he was assassinated, and the Jewish rebellion was put to an end. And we still are in the Gullus since then. But in that whole debacle, the rabbis had a disagreement with Rabbi Akiva how to view this Shimon Bar Kaziva, who Rabbi Akiva called Bar Kochba, quoting the verse that Bilam says in his Nevuah, that a star will shoot forth from Jacob and destroy our enemies and wipe them out, annihilate them and drive them from the land. Rabbi Akiva said, that man is him. That's Bilam's Nevuah. And the rabbis told him, grass will grow on the palm of your hand before that man is Mashiach. And one of the reasons that motivated the other rabbis to disagree with Rabbi Akiva was because they said that Mashiach will have the power to just take a smell and be able to tell who's righteous and who's not. That is a supernatural way of being able to judge people. That means they felt that Mashiach will perform miracles. Shimon Bar Kaziva could not perform miracles, but he was winning wars. Rabbi Akiva took the position that he does not have to perform miracles, and the Rambam passed into Rabbi Akiva. The Rambam says that Rabbi Akiva and the Chachamim of his day held that way, ignoring the statement in Sanhedrin where the other Chachamim disagreed. And therefore there are contemporaries of the Rambam that says that Mashiach will perform miracles. Now I'm not taking a position on this, because the halachic codifiers later on steered away from the laws of Mashiach. They never wrote on it. But we don't know if the halach is like the Rambam. We don't know. But that's not what motivated his opponents to burn his works. That's not what bothered him so much. They might not have agreed with him about Mashiach, but that didn't bother him that much. What bothered them was how the Rambam defines resurrection of the dead. The Rambam basically, he told his students more than once, I basically ignore my opponents. 50 years after I die, they'll realize I'm right. And he told and he encouraged his students to ignore them and not to answer them. But there was one exception, and that was his position on Maimer. It was called Maimer Tchias HaMeisim. He wrote a special essay on his position about resurrection, because there was so much heat on that issue that he felt he needed to clarify his position. Guess what? It only made it worse. It only made it worse. It totally convinced them that he's completely wrong. What was the argument here? The Rambam's position was this. Of course resurrection will take place. Number one, it will not take place during the time of Mashiach. It could even be 1,000 years later. The Mashiach himself is going to live and die, and his son will rule after that. Because, as we said earlier, Rambam's position is, no miracles in the era of Mashiach. But after the Zman, whenever that is, to be 1,000 years later, God will usher in the time of resurrection. What happens after that time? Well, some rabbis would say, what do you mean after that time? Life will go on forever after resurrection. That's where the Rambam took a different position. He takes a statement in the Gemara Brachot, which says, in Olam Haba, there's no achila, there's no eating, and there's no drinking, but the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, sit with kisreim v'roshayim, with crowns on their heads, v'nenim m'ziv ha'shchina, and they take pleasure and enjoy the radiance that God, you know, activates, which brings forth for them. That they will enjoy the pleasure of being in the proximity of God's presence. And therefore the Rambam says that after the time of resurrection, people will then die again and they will live a spiritual life. That's what's going to happen at the end, all the way at the end. The rabbis in his time and after he passed away took such strong issue with that. And even though the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, who was 7 years old when the Rambam died, was later a great defender of the Rambam. And he wrote a letter to the rabbis of France. Remember, the Rambam was born in Spain, was chased with his family. His father was a Dayan, and they were chased to Morocco by guess who? These fanatical Muslims called the Almohades. And from Morocco, he was chased from there, and he went to Israel, but the Christians had a number on his head as well, especially if the crusades were taking place during that time, or just after that, Christians were in control. So he didn't last in Israel for a pretty long time. It might have been just a few months. And he ends up in Egypt, and even though he regrets it, that for the rest of his life he's in Egypt, because he mentions the fact that the Torah says three times not to go back to Egypt. Nevertheless, that's the only place he can live properly, secure. That's where he can finish his work, Mishnah Torah, and he becomes the physician for the Sultan. He has tremendous influence, and he's able to stamp out the Karaites and their ideology, which is a separate talk, which I've invited again next year. I'll talk about Mitzvah Hashem, especially since I'm going beyond my time anyway. But anyway, point is that even though the Ramban, Nachmanides, took strong issue with the Rambam, and he says, of course, resurrection means that we will live forever in a physical, spiritual new state. But it's physical. It's a physical, spiritual, where perhaps we don't have to eat. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu also went up for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was living physically up there, but he didn't have to eat and drink. He was beyond that. So the Ramban argues with the Rambam, but yet he says we have to respect the Rambam. We have to respect even the areas and issues and positions he takes, which we don't agree with, because he's still the Rambam, and what he says is Torah. And we might not agree with him, but nevertheless, we are not to put his works in Chayrim to excommunicate it. He wrote this letter in 1232. It might have been 4 or 5 months before the Rambam's works were banned, and in 1234 they were burnt. But then the rabbis who actually initiated realized to their heart what a terrible mistake they made, because a few months later, these French extreme zealots decided to burn the Talmud in the very spot where the Rambam's works were burnt. And if you look in the Kinnis, this was done so beautifully by Rav Avram Chaim Feuer, who I know so well. I brought him to South Africa once just before he completed this work. And in the Kinna, which is called Shali Srufa Ba'esh, which means the Torah by fire which was consumed, he has in his introduction the whole story about that burning and how the Ramban's cousin, Rabbeinu Yonah, who was one of the initiators of the ban of the Rambam's works, realized what a terrible mistake he made, and subsequently he wrote a book called Gates of Repentance. And he made a trip all the way to Akko, where the Rambam was buried, and on the way, wherever he stopped, in all the different villages, he told everybody how he's asking Mechila. He's going to the Kever, he's going to Tiberius. Not to Akko, sorry, Tiberius. Akko, some say, was the Rambam buried. Tiberius, to ask Mechila, to ask pardon from the Rambam for what he had done. And he's letting every village and every town on the way know that he's retracted his position. There's a lot more to talk about in this opposition. I don't know. I'm not looking at my watch. I don't know how much I've gone over my time. But anyway, thank you very much. I want to thank Rabbi Gopin, Rabbi Gopin, for giving us the opportunity. I want to thank the Rebbe Zatzal for organizing the Siyum of the Rambam, which is such a beautiful thing, but a great tribute to do for the Rambam and to get people involved in the study of the Rambam. And that's where we're able to meet tonight. And if you haven't been learning the Rambam's work, I certainly together with the other Rabbanim, encourage you to learn the Rambam's work. If you want to see more about the letter that the Ramban wrote, it's in the Kisrei Ramban, which was translated by Rabbi Dr. Charles Chazal, who is a phenomenal translator. He also wrote the Hebrew, edited the Hebrew editions of the Kisrei and the Ramban, and here you can see more about the controversy, but the Rambam's works itself stands on its own, doesn't need my endorsement, just go on and learn. Thank you very much, and have a good evening.
Thank you, Rabbi Rubin. After the third presenter, Rabbi Lubavsky, we will take, obviously, questions. All the rabbis will be here for questions that you may have. We're going to take a law in the section of Mishnah Torah, which actually deals with a very interesting law, the manslaughter law. What happened in biblical times when we lived in the land of Israel and someone committed manslaughter? It wasn't premeditated murder, it was a mistake. So did we let them off free? No, there's a whole system called the cities of refuge. And from the laws of Maimonides that describe what happens and how we conduct ourselves, Rabbi Lubavitch is going to take out from there a lesson of how Maimonides looks at the essence of a Jew and the essence of a human being. Rabbi Lubavitch from Chabad East of the River in Glastonbury. Okay, good evening, friends. I promise you that the talk will be shorter than the copies, but you'll have something to take home and continue to explore further. We saw in the video before that one of the things that makes the Rambam's Mishnah Torah unique is the fact that it is topically arranged. So the whole Judaism, the whole Torah, is gone through order by order, volume by volume, by topics. So, I'm going to try to answer this question. What does the Rambam say about you? But we're going to pick a few different little snippets from different topics, different places that the Rambam writes. We'll speak about Torim. We'll speak about manslaughter. We'll speak about education. We'll speak about free choice. We'll speak about divorce. We'll speak about tshuva. And then we'll bow in the morning services. Also along the way, we'll get a little pieces of information of how really the information flows from the Torah, through the prophets, through the Talmud, down to Maimonides. But in all honesty, you know, since we are short on time, and since anyway, there's this saying that goes like this. It says when you're beforehand, a serious saying. The Rebbe would often tell people, especially when they were meeting one-on-one, that the barometer of a successful meeting is the results, not how well the conversation went, not how long it lasted or how short it was, but rather what the practical results are. There's all the famous Hasidic saying, it says, when two Jews meet, the third should benefit. So we have this concept of action-based conversation. So the story is told, it says, you know, if you come to a room and you don't know what language the people speak, so you have Hebrew, you have English, you have Russian, you have languages from all over the world, So it says very simply, you follow the place. So in America, you start with English. In Israel, you start with Hebrew. You know, in France, you start with French. And if you're in Finland, you start with Finnish. So I'm going to ask you, for those of you who have the book, to please start with Finnish. We're going to go to the last reading that we have here in the book, because I believe this is probably the most important thing we could take tonight. And I'm pretty sure that the other rabbis won't disagree with this, that if we take this to heart, this one teaching of Maimonides, the Rambam's teaching in the Laws of Tshuva, that tells us that we should always, all year round, view ourselves as if we are 50-50, literally hanging in the balance, half tzichut and half chayav, half merit and half sin. And the next act will tip the scale. The Rambam actually makes it more than that. He doesn't just speak about individuals. He says we should view ourselves equally balanced and also the whole world equally balanced. And that the next act, and you see I quoted here in the Hebrew, Hichriya Atmai, Vichriya Kala Ilam Kulai, that with this next act, you could tip the entire scale of the entire universe for good. And the Rambam says, Amazi Gula Sala, and he brings redemption and salvation to himself and to the entire world. So, beyond everything else that we're discussing tonight, if we could just take this perspective home, that the next act, the next thought, the next communication could really tip the scale, then that would really do the job. And then we'll have all the answers to all Rabbi Reuben's questions and the questions about what Mashiach is and how Mashiach has. We'll tip the scales and we'll find out. This next statement, I'm not sure is 100% true. Rabbi Duffin would probably know much better than I. But I do believe, at least from the things that I've heard and read, that if you go through the Rebbe's teachings, and Rabbi Reuben, before, thanked the Rebbe for starting this initiative of the Rambam cycle of learning. If you go through the Rebbe's teachings, you'll see that he quotes often the Rambam, and I believe it's not an exaggeration to say that this Rambam, this piece that tells us that we should look at ourselves as equally balanced, and that the next act could tip the scale, is the most quoted Rambam in the Rebbe's works. Again, I'm not saying it on authority, I'm saying it based on my little incidental knowledge, but I'm sure people who are wiser and older than me would probably be able to confirm or at least explore that a little further. So every year, some of you know that every year when it comes Purim time, so we try to give out as much Shalach Manas as possible, gifts of food. And one of the things that we do in Glastonbury is we print a mug. And the mug has a saying, something from Yiddishkeit, something inspirational. So we're actually looking for more and more sayings, although this year is already done already. But one of the more popular cups was a cup that said, there's no such thing as a small mitzvah. And that's really what the Rambam is telling us here. There's no such thing as a small mitzvah. The next mitzvah could tip the scales. But let's go back to the beginning and talk a little bit about Purim. First, I want to ask you a question, and anyone could answer, or you could raise your hand if you wish. The question is this. What type of consequence, what type of punishment exists in our system today? Probably every country in the world has this form of consequence, this form of punishment, that is not mentioned in the Torah, that the Torah does not prescribe for any sin and any transgression. You know, Jonathan.
Jail
is a very, probably the most common form of punishment in secular law, probably all over the world, for many forms of transgression, whether it's civil or criminal, financial, all different types of transgressions. We have the consequence of prison time. Of course, we like to call it correctional facilities, but whatever the case is, we lock people up. And this is something that's not found in the Torah at all. There are some cases you have these little things, but it's all, if there's any case where you have in the Torah the idea of a prison, it's really a holding cell until you get the judgment. But the judgment itself is not prison time. Question number two. Rabbi Shai already mentioned that we're going to speak about manslaughter and about somebody who kills by mistake, accidentally, that they go to the cities of refuge. But do you know of a case where, because one person is sent to the city of refuge, because one person killed accidentally and has to be exiled, we say, you know what? Let someone else go with them too. Who is that? Huh? His teacher. If a student of Torah is sent in exile because they killed by mistake, you know what we say? The Rambam says, and according to Gemara, Talmud Shagala, a student who is exiled, Madlin Rabba Imoy. You send his teacher with him. The same thing is reversed. That if the teacher goes, you send a student, but that's a little bit more understood. In this case, you say, no, the teacher should go with the student. So we're going to explore that a little bit. First, starting with the laws of Purim. So, the Rambam tells us, and I'm not going to go through the whole reading. This you could read later if you have the booklet. If you want an extra copy, if you don't have a chance to take one home, you could definitely email me or call me or tell me today before you leave, and I'll be glad to email you a PDF of this booklet. So the Rambam says you should make a lavish party on Purim. Good, we all know that, and hopefully we're all going to do that. Right? When's the party? March 16th is Purim, 4:30 at the HHNE. A lavish party. And the Rambam says you should do it as much as you could. Then you give Shalach Manis, which is what? What's the definition according to the basic halacha? The Gemara learns Mishloach Manis Ish L'Re'eyu implies that you give one person to another, but it has to have two food items in it, preferably ready to eat. Okay, fine. The Rambam says again, the more you give, the better. In other words, despite the fact that if I send one package to one person I did a mitzvah, the Rambam says the more the better. Gifts to the poor is a third mitzvah of Purim. Gifts to the poor is not two gifts to one person, but it's two gifts to two people, and that's the Gemara Megillah says, because matanois lev yonim, both of them are plural gifts to plural people, two times two, so it's a total of four. Two gifts, that's basically two worthy coins or food items, again, to two poor people. And this, of course, is besides the mitzvah of reading the Megillah, both by night and by day. This year would be Saturday night and Sunday, the 15th and the 16th of March. Okay. Comes around and says, it is preferable for a person to be more generous with his donations to the poor than to be lavish in his preparation of the Purim feast. And he gives a reason. And he uses, Rabbi Guppin mentioned before, that you have to read sometimes the Rambam in the original Hebrew because his words are so beautiful and sometimes even poetic, but ultimately also very precise. So the Rambam says, there is no greater and more splendid happiness. In the words in Hebrew he said that there is no simcha gedela umfuada. There is no greater and more beautiful joy than what? To gladden the hearts of the poor, the orphans, the widow, and the converts. Further, he says, one who brings happiness to the hearts of these unfortunate individuals, says the Rambam, he becomes similar to the divine presence, to Shekhinah. And he quotes Yishayahu, quotes Isaiah, speaking about God being the one who uplifts the downtrodden. So in case you were wondering and you were looking, you say, we have four mitzvahs of Purim, but I want to do one of them more than any other. So we say, if you want to do one more than any other, give more tzedakah, uplift those who are destitute, those who are downtrodden. One of the highlights that I really have every day is, because I have a lot of time in the car, is I have the ability to listen to the Rebbe Sabrengens from years ago. The Rebbe Shabbos Sabrengens, obviously, you have to read in the books, but the Rebbe's weekly Sabrengens, you can hear recordings. So I'm in the middle of listening of the Rebbe's Purim Farbrengen in 1976. And the Rebbe makes a whole big deal out of what? That this Purim, you should visit the Jews who are in prison. The Jews who are incarcerated. The Jews are in the correctional institutions. You should go and bring them the joy of Purim. And the Rebbe said, why? Because look what the Rambam says. The Rambam says that you should uplift the downtrodden. Uplift those who are destitute. Or uplift those who are unfortunate. The Rebbe said, what's more unfortunate than a person being limited in their freedom of movement, which limits their freedom of choice? A person who is outside of prison might make a mistake, might choose one thing over the other, but it's their choice. Might be poor, but they can get up and do something. A person who is in prison, not so much. So in Torah, in Yiddishkeit, we really don't have a prison prescription. For this very reason. Because it would be limiting the person's choices, and therefore limiting the person's ability to fulfill their divine given mission. But we do have a concept of sending a person to a specific location. To say, you cannot function as a regular human being the way you did until now in your regular society. You have to be moved to another location. That location, by the way, these cities of refuge are full-fledged cities. They're functional cities. But they were refuge cities. They were safe cities where a person who killed accidentally would be sent to that way he has to live. But as we said before, there's a caveat. What's the caveat? What's the twist? The twist is we don't send him to rot, God forbid. We don't send him to say, you know what? You're going to live a less complete life now because you made some type of mistake or because you did something that we're not sure exactly what to do with you. That's not what happens here. We send him away, but we do whatever we can to allow his life to be lived to the fullest. Where do we know this from? So the Gemara learns it, and the Rambam quotes it. So on the next page, if you're following along, he says, the commandment of, is from Devarim, by the way, this mitzvah of designating cities of refuge is repeated multiple times. It's in the book of Shemois, and in Bamidbar and Devarim, it's multiple times in Torah. But over here we have, you should designate three cities, and Rashi says the word Tachim L'Chaderach means that you should actually make signs and make wide roads that people should be able to go from, to, you know, should be obvious where the person has to run. But he says, V'zed Dvar HaRitzeach HaShe Yazon Shama, this is the law of the killer who killed accidentally. He should run there, V'choy, and he should live. Look at the next verse. By mistake, they were going and they were cutting down wood, and the axe flew. And what happened? He should run to one of these cities again, and he should live. Look at the next page. He should run to one of these cities again, v'choy, and he should live. The Torah again says, he should run there and he should live. Now, literally, if you want to say literally, you could say it's because that's how he'll survive. But the Torah repeats, and he should live in multiple places. The Talmud wants to know, what does it mean? So as we see soon, Maimonides quotes the Talmud. The Talmud says, what does it mean, v'choy? What does it mean, he should live? He should live means, give him everything that's necessary to live, and the Talmud says that means not just food and water and safety, but also life. What's life? Knowledge and spirituality. Says the Rambam, the accidental killer, if you kill by mistake, you go to one of these cities. Next page, teacher is exiled along with the student. Says the Rambam, Talmud Shagalalei Miklos, if a student is sent away to one of these cities, Maglin Rabbi Imoi, you send away his teacher with him. His teacher is teaching Torah. You say, if you send a student, the teacher is going to go with him. Shenemar, how do we know this? Because it says in the Torah, Bechoy, and he should live. What does it mean? Says the Rambam, Asei Loi Kidei Sheyichya. Give him anything that he needs to live. And here's a key statement. This is the words of the Rambam that he interprets, he explains, he elucidates. What is the Gemara saying? He says, and the life of those who are of knowledge, possess knowledge, and search for knowledge, without study, without studying the Torah, kemisa chashuvim, as if they're not alive. You can't send a person away and say, go and don't learn, because you're taking away the v'chai, you're taking away his life. So if you're going to do v'chai, if you can do what the Torah says, it's not to send him away. Send him away and give him life. What does give him life mean? Let him continue learning. Let him continue studying the Torah. The issue that arises at 1 minute after nine is the issue, I'm going to make it quick. The issue that arises is that the Rambam says this, and he says, why are we sending him away with his teacher? Because Balei Chachma Mevakshel, people who study Torah and pursue it, such a person cannot live without it. The problem is, if you look in the Talmud, on the bottom of the same page, the Talmud tells you, the whole thing the Rambam says, then it says, came Rav Zeira and said, because of this law, the law that says, that Talmud Shagala Magni Rabbi Yimai, that if you send a student, you send a teacher, therefore he says, this is the basis of the dictum. This is the basis of the famous saying, which is what? Let no one teach to a student who is unworthy. Be careful who you accept as a student. The words of the Talmud is, Talmud She'enid Hagun, an unworthy student. Why? Because if you teach an unworthy student, you might end up in exile. Rashi says, what does this mean? What does it mean, the unworthy students? The unworthy students, what's unworthy about him? He killed by mistake. Says Rashi, yes. Look at the next page. Rashi didn't say next page. Rashi says, look with Kamon. But it's the next page. No. I don't mean the next page here. It's the next page here also. But the next page is the Talmud. Not Amad Aleph, but Amad Beis. Looking, not in Soita, not in Makkos Yud, Amad Aleph. Look at Yud Beis. What does it say over there? And here, if you look at any English, they totally butcher the translation. Anyone who knows Hebrew can tell you right away that the translation does a total injustice to the statement, because the statement is like this. The statement is, "Derech she'adam roitza leilech," in the path that a person wants to go, "ba meilichin oitzai," that's where he's directed to go, which really means he's helped along the way. The English says, one is allowed to follow the road he wishes to pursue. It's a total watered-down version of the translation. The actual translation is, if you resolve to go in the way of righteousness, Hashem is going to help you. And if God forbid you choose the opposite, you'll be helped that way also. Hashem is not going to help you. Your circumstance will make it easier to go that way. And the Talmud says, we see this in Torah. Torah, we say, Bilam. Rabbi Reuben, I think, quoted Bilam before. That the Bilam says, Hashem first tells Bilam, don't you dare go! Bilam comes back and wants to go, says, you know it, go. That's Torah. Nevi'im, it says, Hashem will help you, b'derech telech, which is an awkward way to say it. It means in the way you're already going. And then we have from Mishlei, from the Proverbs, it says, im la'leitzimu yolit, which means that if you're going along the way of scorners, so Hashem will help you that way. And if you go in the way of humility, you'll be given grace. What does it mean? It means we open our own doors. And Hashem helps us. And we say, oh, God helps those who help themselves. It comes from here. It's true that if you go in the right way, Hashem will help us along. So Rashi says, if someone is put in a position that they do something accidentally, especially something so terrible, Rashi says, it's probably a Talmud She'eni Hagun. It's probably an unworthy student. Rashi quotes this also, this Gemara Rashi quotes also in the Chumash, a whole story with two people who were supposed to be punished and it didn't work out, and they, because there was no witnesses, and so Hashem orchestrates it in such a way that it's happened again. Fine. So the question on the Rambam is, how could the Rambam say that you can't send a student alone because he is a Balei Chochma Umevakshel, he's a person who thirsts for knowledge and wants to study Torah, and without that he's not alive. When the Gemara says such a person is a Talmud Shein Yehazro, and he's an unworthy student. This is what the Rambam says about me and you. The Rambam says that even while we're unworthy, in other words, even while we might be making the wrong choices, still our essence, beyond the activities of the moment, remain good and pure. So much so that at any moment we could become Balei Chachma Mevakshei. At any moment we could switch from being an unworthy Talmud Shein Yehazro to being so worthy that our teacher has to come with us. And therefore, says the Rambam, based on the Gemara, send the teacher with him. There's a little kvetch that the Rebbe speaks about this. The Rebbe says it could even be that it's two different people. There's Balei Chachma, which are the people already studying Torah, and then there's Mevakshei, those who are still searching for it. That's the person who's along the way. And even with such a person, you send a teacher with them. Do you want to see more examples of this in the Rambam himself? And I mentioned before that there's other laws where it is. So you have the next page, what we really want, which is a law of divorce. You can check it out by yourself. It's all in English. But this might be, perhaps, why we see in the Torah such great confidence that not only ultimately will we experience what the Rambam speaks about at the end of his book, The Coming of Mashiach, but that it will be with a specific prescription. And what is that? Says the Rambam, the Torah already promised us that ultimately the Seif Galusa at the end of exile, which is now, what's going to be, the Jewish people are going to do tshuva, as Baruch Hashem we see in many cases, umiyad hei nigalin, and immediately we are redeemed. How could, I mean, the Rambam is quoting it based on the Torah, based on obviously all the prophecies and everything beforehand, but what's the great confidence in this? The great confidence in this is because not so deep down, right beneath the surface, what do we really want? We really want a connection to Hashem. What do we really want? We really want to do our meritorious obligations, the things that Hashem prescribed for us for good life. Only what? On the way, sometimes, we, in Yiddish we say, we fadrei the egg in a cup. We sometimes make ourselves crazy. Okay, so sometimes we have to knock ourselves sense back into our head, but once we're doing it, it's not like we're a new person. We're just bringing out the essence that's there anyway. And therefore, despite the fact that the person might seem to be a person who's not worthy, says the Rambam, not true, magli nabo yumo, you send his teacher with him because he is from the Balei Chachma Mevakshei. So let me finish where I started, which is that from everything we learned tonight, I want to thank Rabbi Guppin Senior and Junior. I want to thank Rabbi Weinberg for the great words on the Shemayna Prakim. I want to thank Rabbi Rubin for the historical context and everything. We should go away a little bit more inspired to do this one more mitzvah to tip the scales, and let us hope next time we see each other, we'll have all the answers to all the questions with the coming of Mashiach. Thank you very much, Rabbi Lubatsky. We have it's a little late, so we have to take us just a few short questions. Everyone has a specific question for the any of the panelists. Please raise your hands. Something specific. Everything was clear, huh? That's good.
The question is that one of the reasons that we did not do what we really want. So what's the question? Basically, the Rambam is discussing the idea of compelling people through force to do what they have to do anyway. So normally we don't do that. But when it's tormenting another person, then the Rambam says often that we not only may do that, but we must do that. The Rambam examples of someone who, according to Halakha, went through the whole process. And according to Halakha, the ruling is that this person must give a divorce to his wife, and he's holding it back. So the Rambam says you can compel him by force. But then the Rambam asks himself, how can you compel him by force if again a divorce must be given willingly? So he says, that's what he really wants to do anyway.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I wanted to share with you two things. We're going to watch a short clip to end the program. There are three tracks in the study of Maimonides, and those are 3 chapters a day, 1 chapter a day, which means you finish the entire 14 books every 3 years. You cover everything in 3 years. And then there's, parallel to the 3 chapters a day, where you finish it every year, there's 1 mitzvah a day. You don't go through all the laws, you go through that mitzvah, and you cover all 613 mitzvahs every single year. We're handing out little slips. If you want to sign up for an email to get a mitzvah, a daily mitzvah, and it could be just exclusively for that, you could sign up for a daily mitzvah a day. There's also a class on our website. Every single day, a video class with the text, you can learn 1 chapter a day. Every single day, in 3 years, you finish the entire Maimonides.
You just take a quick moment to see the final clip, and then we will do the raffle for a JLI course.
Robert Jarecki, Reverend Menachem Mendel Schneerson of Blessed Memory, launched a historic Torah campaign. He encouraged all Jews to answer the regular study sessions and participate in an annual study cycle of Maimonides Mishneh Torah. He gave 3 reasons as to why he had chosen the Mishneh Torah. First, the Mishneh Torah is the only work that details all of Jewish observance, including the laws which apply only when the Holy Temple is in place. One who learns Mishneh Torah thus fulfills the mitzvah of studying and knowing all of the Torah's laws. Secondly, participating in the annual study cycle of these laws is a way we can play a small but essential role in rebuilding the third and final temple. For when we study the laws pertaining to the temple, we show God how much we desire its return. And third, when many Jews study the same topic as Torah, it increases the level of Jewish unity. 3 different study cycles were inaugurated, each requiring different levels of commitment. A study cycle of 3 chapters a day, a less rigorous study cycle of 1 chapter a day, and a study cycle that even children can participate in which Maimonides' Book of Mitzvot is reviewed, so that all 613 Mitzvot are reviewed over the course of a year. Thus began an unprecedented increase in the study of Maimonides' magnum opus. Tens of thousands of Jews around the world have participated in one of the study cycles, completing all 14 volumes of the Mishneh Torah and the Book of Mitzvot annually, or every 3 years. The Rebbe himself will conduct a traditional sealed celebration at the conclusion of each cycle. Each year since then, large and small gatherings have been held around the globe to celebrate Jewish unity and a milestone in Torah study. The most notable gatherings have always been held at the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Cairo, Egypt, the very synagogue where Maimonides himself worshipped the Almighty. Today, over 800 years since Maimonides' passing, tens of thousands of Jews on 6 continents, men, women, and children, young and old, continue to unite through the study of Maimonides' teachings. And now, the daily lessons are easily available online in a number of formats and languages. Maimonides' legacy continues to go on. From Moses to Moses, there indeed arose none like Moses. By studying Maimonides' teachings, may the Almighty bring us the end of redemption. May it be speedily in our days. Amen.
Amen.
For more information on the Maimonides Study Cycle program and to subscribe to a daily email of the Mitzvah for the Day, please visit www.dailymitzvah.com or talk to your local rabbi.
All right, on these cards here, you also have the links dailymitzvah.com or chabadharta.com/1chapter. There, Rabbi Gordon is actually my uncle. He gives a class every day online. You can watch it at your own pace. You can ask Rabbi Rubin to choose the first winner of a JLI course that's redeemable in 350 locations around the world. 6-part course, it's a $900 value of learning. And the winner, you won it last year? And the winner is Svetlana Lazovsky. Yeah. We're going to ask Rabbi Weinberg to choose the second winner tonight. And our second winner is Barbara Becker. Barbara here still? Yeah. Okay, so let her know that she's a winner. Thank you everyone for joining us. We're still some refreshments. Please join. Keep the learning going.